anybody else can join us that's in there. Let me pray for us, and we'll open up the scripture. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for this beautiful night to sit out here. We thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we pray that as we do so, that more than anything, that we would see Christ Jesus in the scripture, because we know that scripture is ultimately about him. It points us to him. Father, we thank you that our whole salvation is found in Christ Jesus, and I pray that we would look to him and trust in him, and that we would rest in him and receive him as he is presented to us in the gospel, in the scripture. I pray that we would see him even in the life of Samson as we turn to the book of Judges. So be with us in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so let's open up to Judges 15. I was thinking about doing two chapters, and then as I got into this, I thought, no, we just kind of need to drag this out a little bit more and just kind of take it all in. Because there is some, I think, some really cool stuff here in Judges 15. It gets a little bit overlooked because 16 is so climactic, but there's some really good stuff here. Now, the chapter starts off in a really confusing way, as we'll see. I think what we should do is let's take this in chunks. Does somebody want to read for us the first five verses of Judges 15? You got it, Wyatt.
After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife, the young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please, take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go to the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves.
Okay, isn't this fun? All right, so let's talk about this. Okay, first of all, what is confusing about verse 1? You may have to think back to how chapter 14 ended. There's something very confusing about verse 1.
You weren't sure if she was his wife or not.
Yeah, whose girl is this? Okay,
yeah.
Because Samson was going to marry her, and then at the very end of the previous chapter, so ignore the chapter breaks, 14 verse 20, Samson's wife, that's how she's described, was given to his companion who had been his best man. So it seems like Samson somehow married her, but then her dad gives her to this other man, and then it looks like, I mean, the traditional interpretation of this at the beginning of chapter 15 is that Samson is coming to consummate the marriage. He's coming to, you know, basically he's brought the goat for the honeymoon, and so it's going to happen. And he said, and the dad says, "No, sorry, you can't go in and see her." Okay. And what's his explanation in verse 2? I mean, what makes this so interesting? Supposedly she's married to Samson, but she has not gone to live with Samson. Supposedly, then she was given to this other man, but she's not living with him either. It seems like she is still in her father's house. It's a very weird, convoluted situation, and I've never seen anybody really be able to explain what's happening here. But what does the father do? What's his response to this when Samson shows up?
He's giving her to the best man.
Okay, he's giving her away, and so he offers her sister. I mean, that's kind of bizarre too. After all that they went through in the last chapter with the riddle and everything else. And he says in verse 2, he says, "I thought that you thoroughly hated her." The word hate that's used here is actually used in the Torah, back in the law of Moses, if a man hates his wife in the context of divorce. So it may be that he thinks that there was kind of an unofficial divorce, or maybe like an annulment or something that took place when there was sort of this falling out in the last chapter. Samson, of course, doesn't see it that way. So what is Samson going to do? So that's how the dad responds. The dad basically makes this offer of another one of his daughters, and he says, "I thought you had hated her. I thought you had divorced her." So what does Samson do? What's his response to this?
He ties a bunch of foxes together.
Let's back up just a bit, though. How does he describe what he's going to do in verse 3?
Just be innocent in regard to Philistines.
Yeah, and don't be thrown off by the word "this time," as if previously he was not righteous or previously he was not blameless. That phrase "this time" is more like "once again" or something like that. It's not contrasting it with anything that went before, because we saw last time that Samson appears to be fully justified in the holy war that he was waging against the Philistines back in chapter 14. So this is not to say he was doing something unrighteous before, and now he'll do something righteous. It's just to say he's going to continue in his blameless warfare against the Philistines. Remember, when Samson was, you know, when Samson's mother got pregnant with him, the angel that announced the birth said that he is going to begin to deliver Israel. He's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be an anointed one of the Lord. He's going to be a deliverer. And we've seen Samson start to do that. Israel is living under Philistine oppression. And we talked about, when we first introduced this story, we talked about how Israel really should be at war with the Philistines, but Israel has gotten way too complacent, way too passive, way too comfortable living under Philistine rule, even though that means they can't, they're not really free to worship God as they should. They're not really free to live as God's people as they should be in the land that he gave to them. They've gotten way too comfortable under Philistine oppression, and so part of what Samson's ministry is basically stirring up opposition, creating enmity between the Israelites and the Philistines, enmity that should have already been there. And you can think about times and places, maybe even our own context today, where the church is at peace with the world when the church should be at war with the world. Okay, that kind of thing can happen, and that's what's happened here. The Israelites have become too worldly, too Philistine-ish, too much like the Philistines. There's no tension between them and the Philistines that should be, and Samson's doing something about that. So Samson is going to be blameless. He's going to be righteous regarding the Philistines when he harms them. Okay, Samson is going to wage, you could call, holy war against the Philistines, and he is a one-man wrecking crew. He is a one-man army, and he is going to be an instrument of God's holy vengeance against the Pharisees. And so what does he do? What is his tactic of warfare here?
Ties a bunch of foxes together.
Yeah. Okay, how many?
300
foxes, okay? How do you think? So 300 foxes, they're obviously tied together in pairs with a torch somehow. I mean, I don't know how you do this. But somehow he's able to tie the tails of the foxes together with the torch in them and then turn the foxes loose in their vineyards and olive fields and grain fields and so forth. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Okay, think about the foxes here. How do you round up 300 foxes?
Trap them.
Maybe trap them. The foxes are going to work in pairs. Can you think of anybody else who got animals in pairs? Yeah, there may be a Noah connection here. Saying, I mean, I don't know if Samson went and caught. You know, it wouldn't shock me to get to heaven and find out that Samson went and caught or trapped the 300 foxes. But it's also possible that God just brought them to Samson miraculously, because we know this is holy war. God's on his side. God's doing things like this for Samson. And so again, he ties the foxes together, tail to tail, puts a torch between each pair of tails. Not sure the logistics of this, the exact mechanics of this. But then he turns them loose, and what kind of fields do they go and destroy? What kind of crops do they go and destroy?
Grain.
Okay, so we got grain. What do you get out of grain?
Bread.
Okay, what else?
Then olive orchards.
Okay, olive orchards. What would you use olives for? Olive oil.
Yep,
oil
bread.
For. Well, okay, yes, that's true. In the Old Covenant, it would be used for anointing. Okay, when the kings get anointed, or a prophet or a priest gets anointed, oil's involved. Okay, and then what else?
Vineyards.
Okay, that's grapes from which we get.
Wine.
So think about this. You got bread and wine. That's obviously sacramental. And then, of course, you've also got the olive oil, which is quasi-sacramental, used in anointings. One thing that Samson makes a big deal of in this chapter is that all the vengeance that he brings against the Philistines is righteous. And it really fits a kind of Lex Talonis pattern. You know what Lex Talonis is? It's from the Old Testament Torah. It's talking about how judgment should always be proportional, and so eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So in a lot of ancient law codes, if somebody knocked out a tooth, you could kill them. Okay, well, that's disproportionate. Okay, so the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing is actually restraining vengeance, not unleashing it. Okay, and so and we'll see this more as we go, but throughout this chapter, Samson is restrained. His vengeance is proportionate. Okay, he's, as he says, he's blameless or righteous when he harms the Philistines this time, and he will be throughout this chapter. Why would it be fitting for him, based on as a response to what has just happened with this woman that he thought was going to be his wife, why would it be fitting for him to destroy their crops or the fruit of their land, why would that be a fitting way of harming the Philistines?
Because he lost his opportunity for fruit.
Okay. Yeah. I mean, he's probably thinking that I'll get married and she'll bring forth a crop of children for us or something like that. And obviously now that's not going to happen. He won't have fruit in the form of children with this woman that he intended to marry. She will not bring forth a crop of children for him. And so what does he do? He destroys their fruits. He destroys their crops. And it's just, I mean, all these things in their minds would have certainly been connected with fertility and marriage and all that. So it probably would have made more sense to them than to us. Samson here is causing the Philistines a great deal of mischief. Okay, there was an old Puritan preacher who said that every Christian, when he wakes up in the morning, he should think to himself, how can I cause Satan as much mischief as possible today? And that's a good, you know, that's a good way to think about your day. How can I cause Satan mischief? That's really what Samson is doing. He's causing mischief for the Philistines who are, they're on Satan's side. And Samson's trying to stir up his own people to be on Yahweh's side and to go to war with the Philistines as they should. Okay, let's look at verses 6 through, let's just go through 8. We'll just do a short little section here, 6 through 8. Somebody want to read that for us?
I can do it.
Yeah, go ahead, Brian.
Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit."
Okay, so this story kind of goes from bad to worse, it seems. We've had now foxes with fire in their tails destroying crops. Now, so how did the Philistines get their revenge against Samson?
They kill
one of their own. Okay, the girl, the Philistine girl, and her father's house, they burn to the ground. Okay, the Philistines say, "Who has done this?" When they find out it's Samson, because he was taking this woman as his wife. So verse six, the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Sounds like they treated her like she was, like her whole household has been defiled in some way. They think this is getting back at Samson because he wanted to marry this girl. They're destroying their own. To me, this is a little bit like in the story of the Exodus when Moses does miracles that harm Egypt, and Pharaoh's magicians do signs. They do demonic miracles that also harm Egypt. It's like we can make things bad for our people too, and that's the kind of thing you have here. And of course, that's how it is. Evil is always self-destructive. There's always an element of self-sabotage involved in evil. But we need to think back to the last chapter to really understand what's going on here. Okay, remember in the last chapter was really a loyalty test. When Samson proposed marriage to this Philistine girl, he was offering her the gospel. He was offering her salvation. He was basically saying, "I'm the Lord's anointed. You have the opportunity to be my bride." He's done these great feats of strength, so she should have thought, "Wow, this Samson guy, he can protect me, he can take care of me, he can be a true husband to me." Samson posed the riddle. He did not give the answer to her until the very last minute when they had pressured her. Remember, they said that they told the girl, "If you don't get the answer for us, we're gonna burn down your father's house." And so in order to keep her father's house from being burned down, she got the answer from Samson, which he's in control of this whole time. He's testing her loyalty, basically. And then she gives it to them. So she betrayed Samson in order to spare her father's house from being burned. What happened anyway? Her father's house got burned to the ground. Okay, you see what happens when you're not loyal to the Lord's anointed one. Okay, whatever you think the enemies of the Lord are going to do to you, they're still going to do to you even after you betray the Lord. That's not going to help. That's not going to be your salvation. That's not going to rescue you in any way. Of course, the fact that they burn the house to the ground, anytime you have fire burning something to the ground like this, we should be, in the Bible, we should be thinking about the sacrifices, because it's fire that is used to consume sacrifices. This is making the girl and her father, and really I think this is obviously burning the father's house. It's turning his house, her house, into a sacrifice. So what does Samson do in verse 7? What does he say to the Philistines?
That he'll avenge them.
Yeah. So because you did something like this, I'm going to take revenge on you, okay, and then after that I'll stop. So again, you get this sense of proportioned, measured judgment. I'm going to avenge myself against you for what you did, and then I'm going to stop. I'm not going to go any further. So I'll go this far in my vengeance and no further. So it's all very restrained and proportionate and controlled. And so what does he do? Verse 8. I said that the destruction of the woman and her father's house was sacrificial. What do you see in verse 8? What does he do?
Strikes them hip and thigh.
Yeah, which seems to be that there's a lot of gross stuff here. It seems like he dismembered them is what he did. He separated hip from thigh. He basically tears them apart, okay? And this becomes a great slaughter, okay? But that language of hip and thigh, separating hip from thigh, what does that make you think of, that kind of language?
Jacob?
Okay, we might think of Jacob, yes, who gets the thigh wound, or the hip wound, I should say, so he limps. Yeah, there may be some Jacob connection there. What else?
Maybe like the sacrifices.
Yeah, this is Levitical language. So the priest would take their sword and cut up the sacrifices on the altar, separating joint from marrow and hip from thigh, you know, that kind of language is used. So this is sacrifice. It's sacrifice for sacrifice. They sacrificed her house and her father's house with fire. So he sacrifices them, hip and thigh. He dismembers them and cuts them apart like they're sacrifices on the altar. Okay, so it's sacrifice for sacrifice. And obviously in this, he kills many Philistines. And look at the very end there, verse 8. Where does he go? And what does this remind you of? He goes to the cleft of a rock.
Moses.
Makes you think of Moses. Yeah, who hid in the cleft of a rock. There's a definite Moses theme here. Samson's being presented. I said there's kind of maybe a Noah connection with the foxes being brought to him, possibly. That's tenuous. That's not too clear. But the Moses connection here is really, really clear throughout the chapter. And this is one of the obvious connections, okay, in that he goes and he hides himself in the cleft of a rock, okay? That's language that's used for Moses towards the end of the book of Exodus when he hides in the cleft of the rock. So same kind of thing. All right, so let's look at, somebody want to read for us verses 9 through 17. We'll do a little bit bigger chunk this time. 9 to 17.
I'll read it. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that it caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put it in his and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men."
Okay, great. You got to really pay careful attention here to the chain of events to really understand what happens. Okay, verse 9, so there's kind of this back and forth between Samson and the Philistines. They do something, he does something back. They do something, he does something back. Now there's going to be a little twist in it, okay? Verse 9, so the Philistines go up against Judah, okay, one of the tribes of Israel. In the book of Judges, if you think all the way back to the very first chapter, Judah started off really well and then kind of fizzled out. Judah was obviously the lead tribe, you know, they're the royal tribe, they're the leading tribe when Israel is conquering the promised land. The early chapters of Judges stress that while all the tribes eventually failed to conquer the promised land in the way that they should have, and the people that they left there did become a snare to them, Judah did best of all. So they were the leading tribe. They did the best job conquering the promised land. But look what happens here. The Philistines encamp against Judah. So they basically get into some kind of military skirmish against Judah. They deploy themselves against the Judahites. And so the men of Judah say to the Philistines, why have you come up against us? Like, why, like, we, you know, we're basically, so remember I said the Israelites are living at peace with the Philistines when they shouldn't be. Okay, they've become complacent. They've gotten too comfortable under Philistine oppression. They've been passive, and in a way you can say this is worldliness on their part. Okay, so the Philistines come down and encamp against the Philistine. The Philistines come down and encamp against the Judahites, and the Judahites say, "Hey, what are you doing? why are you this? You know, why are you provoking things with us?" And what do they say?
"We've come to bind Samson to get him back."
Yeah, we want to come and get Samson. Okay, and so what does Judah do? Do the members of the tribe of Judah, do they go to war against the Philistines to protect this great man, their anointed one, the one who has been appointed to be their deliverer? Do they defend Samson and say, "No, he is our warrior. He's on our side. We want him with us"? Is that what they do?
No.
No. That would be the courageous thing to do, and the right thing for them to do would be to defend Samson. Instead, what do? The Philistines want to arrest Samson, and the men of Judah say, "Okay,
we'll
hand him over. We'd be glad to betray him into your hands and let you arrest him." Okay, words like betrayal and arrest should make you think of something else here, but let's not get on to that just yet. Okay, they come to arrest Samson because they want to do to him as he's done to us. Okay, so again, you've kind of got this Lex Talonis theme, this back and forth. Okay. And so 3,000 men of Judah in verse 11 go down to where Samson is hiding in the cleft of the rock. And they say to Samson, basically, "You've made things worse for us. Here we were living at peace with the Philistines. It was so comfortable living under Philistine rule. Oh, sure, they don't let us have any weapons and they don't let us worship God, really. But it was comfortable. And here you've just messed things up, Samson. You've stirred them up. You've poked the hornet's nest. And now you've made them angry with us." Okay? So they say, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us?" Like that's just an acceptable state of affairs. "What is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, and again, here's his side of the Lex Talonis: "As they did to me, so I have done to them. I've been God's instrument of meting out perfect justice. I've been an instrument of God's vengeance against them, and I've done so proportionally. I haven't done anything wrong." Verse 12, they say to him, "We have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you." He was going to be the one to deliver Israel. If you go back to chapter 13, Samson was born into Israel of a barren woman in order to deliver them, to deliver Israel. And now the Israelites are delivering him over to the Philistines. Okay? So you can see how backwards things are. They hand him over into the hand of the Philistines, and Samson agrees to it. Why would Samson agree to it? He just says, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." Why would he agree to this?
He's not scared.
Yeah, I mean, he's shown himself to be a one-man army, basically, that he can take care of himself. Okay, what else might we say? Yeah, absolutely. I think Samson ultimately knows that the price of Israel's deliverance will be his own life. He knows that if he was born to deliver Israel, that means he was born to die for his people to deliver them. And so he knows that's what's coming. And so he's willing to be betrayed into their hands. He's willing to be handed over. He's willing to be arrested, knowing that this is just part of what has to happen in order for him to be the deliverer of Israel. It comes with the territory of his calling. So what happens? He makes them promise to not kill him at the end of verse 12. Verse 13, they spoke to him, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hands." That word "deliver" again is really important. "We will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Okay, even the idea that they had to pull him out of the rock, they should have made the connection with Moses themselves. Okay. Moses was one who was going to deliver Israel. And the first time he attempted deliverance and killed an Egyptian slave master ready to lead the Israelites to freedom, they rebelled against him and rejected him and said, "You're making things worse for us. You know, why'd you do that?" And Moses had to go into hiding for a long time. Okay, come back later. Okay, same kind of thing's going on here. Okay, Samson has risen up. He's acted like he could be their deliverer. If they would just follow Samson into battle, they could have their freedom. They could cast off Philistine oppression. But they won't do it. They're too cowardly. They're too complacent. So, verse 14, he came to Lehi, the Philistines, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. And what happens? This is so key.
The Spirit of the Lord came upon him.
The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. The ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. Think of the connection of the Holy Spirit and fire. It's like when the Spirit comes upon him to empower him, those ropes just melt away. It's like they burn away. The bonds broke loose from his hands. Okay. I would say all of this that's happening here, and I've kind of hinted at this already, but now maybe is a good time to just kind of explore this a little bit. We're going to see more of Samson as a Moses figure here in just a minute. That whole theme within this chapter is not done yet. But I hope you can see now, he's not just a new Moses, but he also points ahead to Jesus. Let's start at the very beginning of Samson's life and run it up to this point in chapter 15 and think about the connections between Samson and Jesus. Think about back to chapter 13. Before he's even born, what happens that is analogous to what happens with Jesus?
Angel visits and declares his birth.
There's an annunciation scene, just like what you have in Luke, where Gabriel, the angel, comes to Mary. There's an angel that comes to the unnamed woman, okay, because her child's going to be the seed of the woman. Okay, there's an angel that comes and announces to this barren woman, kind of like an angel announced to a virgin woman, you're going to give birth. And you're going to give birth to one who will bring about a deliverance for Israel. Okay? Like Jesus, Samson is consecrated to the Lord from birth. He's a Nazarite. So from birth, he belongs to the Lord as a special holy warrior. Okay? Then you got this annunciation, you've got this miraculous birth to a barren woman, you've got the fact that he's consecrated to God from birth. All of those things in Samson's life match up with what happens to Jesus. Then he fights a roaring lion in the wilderness. Okay, think about Jesus in the wilderness facing Satan, who's like a prowling lion. Okay, and just as Jesus defeats the lion in the wilderness when he's tempted, Samson defeats the lion, destroys the lion in the wilderness. And then here, what do we see in this chapter? Samson, well, we couldn't even say, just as Jesus, his bride, includes Gentiles, Samson proposes marriage to a Gentile woman, so there's that connection. But then in this chapter, what do we see? Samson is betrayed by his own people, just like Jesus. He's arrested by Gentile enemies, okay, and taken away basically for trial, just like Jesus is, okay? So he's handed over to the enemies of God by his own people. And again, this is because he ultimately knows that the price of his nation's freedom, the price of his people's freedom, will be his own life. He's ready to give himself sacrificially for his people. His own people have turned against him, and he's going to die for them anyway. His own people betray him and hand him over. They deliver him over. Why? So that he can deliver them. They deliver him over to the enemies of God, so that he can, through his sacrificial work, deliver them for good. That's what happens. So Samson is a Christ figure. Samson points us ahead to Jesus. This is how you see the gospel in this story. And of course, it's going to all come to a culmination. I've already made reference to this, so I'll do it again just because you already know what's coming. In chapter 16, he's going to fall into sin, but then he's going to repent at the very end. He's going to be in enemy territory, behind enemy lines, in the temple of the Philistine god. And he is going to be repentant. The Spirit is going to come upon him again and empower him to stretch out his arms, push over the columns of the temple, and as he dies a sacrificial death for his people, he crushes the head of the enemy, because all the leaders of the Philistine nation were there when he does this. So that's what's coming. Okay, we're getting ahead of ourselves. But what I want you to see, and the reason I completed that thread, is because I want you to see the Samson story is typology at its finest. Are you familiar with that word, typology? Is that a word you know? That's a fancy word, but basically what it means is there's a pattern and a fulfillment. Okay, there's what we call the type and the anti-type. So the type provides a pattern, and then the fulfillment of that, there's an escalation. It intensifies. Okay, so the fulfillment is greater than the original. The original points to the fulfillment, and then the fulfillment accomplishes what was foreshadowed or was what was prefigured. Okay, this is typology at its finest. You could say this is Christological typology at its finest, because Samson is a Christ figure. He's a pattern or a model of what Jesus will do when he comes. And you see that here with all of this. Samson points us to a greater Samson, to Jesus, who will bring about a greater deliverance from a greater enemy than the Philistines. He's going to bring us a greater deliverance, deliverance from Satan, from sin, from death itself. Okay, so all of that is here. Okay, all of that is here. So one way I like to think of it in verse 14, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, it's like Samson has his own little Pentecost event, his own little personal Pentecost where the Spirit comes upon him. Spirit comes like fire to burn the ropes away. And what does he do in verse 15? Okay, so he's been set free from his bonds. What does he find and use as a weapon?
The jawbone of a donkey.
The jawbone of a donkey. Yeah, this is interesting. Remember, again, at this time, the Philistines had a monopoly on iron. You know that from Samuel. And so the Israelites had to get really creative with their weaponry when they would go to fight. And that's what Samson does here. He finds the jawbone of a donkey. And it actually says, I mean, again, there's a lot of disgusting stuff here. It's a fresh jawbone of a donkey, which I take to mean it's maybe still got some meat on it still. Maybe some flesh on it still. And he reaches out his hand, he takes it, and then he kills 1,000 men with it. Okay, basically he used the jawbone of a donkey to kill 1,000 Philistines. And what's interesting, you can't catch this if you don't know the Hebrew, obviously. But what's interesting, Samson's got the riddle in the last chapter. He's got this little song here in verse 16, this little poem. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men. I wouldn't be surprised to be saying this 1,000 times. It's kind of like the 99 bottles of beer on the wall. You know, it's like 1,000 Philistines, 999, 998. He's counting it down. The word for donkey is basically the same word for heaps, okay, in Hebrew. So heaps upon heaps is like donkeys upon donkeys. It's kind of like he's calling the Philistines donkeys. Donkeys are unclean animals. Basically, that tells you what he thinks about the Philistines. And it says, verse 17, as soon as he was done with the jawbone, as soon as he finished with this little song, he cast the jawbone from his hand, and that was the end of that. Okay, so 1,000 Philistines. Let's read verses 18 through 20, and we'll wrap this up. Who wants to read 18 through 20 for us?
I can get it.
Okay, go ahead.
And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. Shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that was at Lehi, and the water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years.
Okay, very good. Okay, and we'll even, I want to explain to you before we wrap up tonight why this chapter ends the way it does. It makes it sound like this is the end of the Samson story. Obviously it's not. There's a reason for that. But verse 18, okay, so I can imagine that if you went out and you killed 1,000 men with basically a donkey skull, okay, or part of a donkey skull, that would probably make you thirsty, right? You'd want something to drink after that, right? So he became very thirsty. And he cried out to the Lord. Does that make you think of anything? Crying out, I thirst.
Jesus on the cross.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, he cries out because he's thirsty, and he cries out to the Lord. So he prays. And in doing so, of course, he acknowledges, he says, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant." So he acknowledges he is God's servant, and God is the one who has done this. I'm pointing this out to you because there's a lot of people who read the whole Samson story as if it's all negative, as if there's very little to say positive about Samson. It's actually the other way around. Samson does have a fall at the beginning of chapter 16, as we'll see. But outside of that fall, the beginning of chapter 16, and it's a little bit more than just the very beginning of the chapter. But outside of his fall in chapter 16, he really is faithful, and everything he does is led by the Spirit, and he's acting as a servant of God and an instrument of God, and God's using him to accomplish great things for Israel, even though the Israelites don't respond the way that they should. Okay, So here he cries out in thirst, and he acknowledges that God has done this great thing and that he is God's servant. He says, now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. Even the fact that he refers to the Philistines as the uncircumcised. Remember, that's how David refers to Goliath. It's basically a way of saying, I am a member of God's covenant and they are not. Okay, so he's talking about his covenant identity here, and he's claiming all the promises that come with that. I think the fact that he talks about being near death is important. It's like Samson undergoes a death and resurrection. Okay, there may have been times in your life where you have served in such a way that you felt like you just couldn't go on any further and you're drained of strength. You've served in some capacity and you've real, you know, especially once you have kids, you start to feel this way a lot of times. Like you're just at your limit. You've maxed out what you can do. Yes. And so you poured yourself out and you've got nothing left to give. Okay. And what you find is what Samson finds here. What does God do for Samson when he cries out? It's like Samson has undergone this death. He's so thirsty. He's on the verge of death. And what does God do for him?
Restores him.
Restores his spirit.
Restores him. And it's interesting. So verse 19, God, well, you have to kind of read into this a little bit. But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out. Okay, what kind of hollow place do you think that is? We've already seen a Moses theme here. This is water coming from a rock, okay, a hollowed out rock. It's like water flows out of a cave or something. Okay? This is like Moses. Moses got water to flow out of a rock, and of course Paul tells us that rock was Christ, and the water that flowed was like the Spirit. Okay, so Christ pouring out his Spirit on his people to quench their thirst. Okay, that's the picture you have here: water flowing from a rock. Water is associated with the Spirit. Rock associated with Christ. That's the idea, that Samson is being revived and refreshed. Even when it says in verse 19, his spirit returned, there's an ambiguity there. Is this Samson's spirit, or is this the Holy Spirit that's already been made reference to, that was given to Samson? Is it the Holy Spirit coming upon him again as he drinks? I think you could take it that way. It's his spirit, it's the Holy Spirit returning to him, and he's being revived. Okay, so Samson is like another Moses. You know, Moses delivered God's people. Samson's going to deliver God's people. It's the same kind of thing. And then verse 20, he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Okay, why would we be told that here, even though there's more to come? Why wrap up his judgeship here? There's something similar that happens in the book of 1 Samuel with Saul. You're kind of still in the middle of Saul's reign, and it kind of wraps everything up by telling you how long he reigned and the battles he fought. It kind of sounds like an obituary, even though he's still alive.
There's going to be a distinct second story told after this.
This is the breaking point in Samson's story. Okay, and I'll give you a little preview of what's to come in just a minute. But this is the breaking point, because Saul is going to undergo a fall. Okay, the Philistine oppression lasted for 40 years, basically. Okay, Samson was growing up for the first 20 years of it, and then he served for the next 20 years of it. And the Philistine oppression ends not long after he dies. Okay, remember, he dies crushing the head of the Philistine nation, because all of their nobles and leaders are in the temple when he brings it down with his outstretched arms, okay, with his sacrifice of himself. Samuel then, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel and Samson are contemporaries, he goes to war with the body of the Philistines and defeats them there in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So Samuel and Samson are kind of like a 1-2 punch that deliver these knockout blows to the Philistines. So we're told this because that's setting us up to understand what happens in the next chapter, that he really does undergo a fall. Everything up to this point has been positive and favorable about him, but the picture gets a lot murkier right after this. And I'll just tell you what happens, then I want to come back and talk about what I think is one of the big lessons that we can draw from this passage. After this victory, really this series of victories, Samson does fall. And we're going to see that in chapter 16, verse 1. He goes down to Gaza. Okay, that's a familiar name in the news these days. He goes to Gaza. He sees a harlot. Okay, think about when, like, Joshua and the spies, they stayed at the house of a harlot in Joshua chapter 2, but they did not sin with her. Okay, and Rahab actually ends up converting and siding with Israel, and she sends the spies out the other way, and she actually gets incorporated into not just the nation of Israel, but into the line of the Messiah. Okay, that's not what Samson does. Okay, Samson goes down to Gaza. He sees a harlot, and verse 1 ends saying he went into her. Okay, that's, you know what that means. Okay, that means that he actually did have sex with her. Now, they want to attack him. They say, well, we'll wait till in the morning and attack. And well, in the middle of the night, Samson's still got his strength at this point. So even though he's sinned, he's still got his strength. He rips the gates off of the city, and he carries them up to Hebron, back into the nation of Israel. Okay. Now, if he tore the gates off and he left them there, okay, he, you know, brought them back to Israel, what is that? What is that signaling to the Israelite men? Gaza is one of the Philistine cities.
Defenseless.
They're defenseless, right? Because gates are, that's how you defend your city. And if the gates are torn off, the city's defenseless. So now would be the opportune time to attack. But they don't do it, okay? He has set them up. I mean, again and again, he does this. He has set them up to go attack the Philistines. They won't do it, okay? And then, of course, everything happens with Goliath, with Delilah, where he gives away his secret and his hair gets cut. And all. I mean, you're probably familiar with that part of the story. This is what I want you to think about. And this is why verse 20 of chapter 15 is the breaking point. In the first part of Samson's ministry, he is faithful. In this second part of Samson's ministry, beginning at the start of chapter 16, he's unfaithful. In the first part of his ministry, he offers the gospel to a Gentile woman, to the Philistine that he wants to marry. She rejects it, and so he goes to war. In the second part of his story, he allows himself to be seduced by a Gentile woman. He allows himself to be seduced really by two Gentile women, the harlot at Gaza and then Delilah. And so instead of offering salvation, he gets seduced. Instead of being faithful, he is unfaithful. Instead of offering the gospel, he becomes blind to the gospel himself. In the first part, go back to chapter 14, he did reveal his secret to the woman, but he did so on his own terms and in his own way and in his own timing, really as a test of her loyalty. In the second part of his story, Delilah is going to hound him into giving away his secret, and there he's out of control, and because he gives away his secret, of course, he becomes powerless. In the first part of the story, the Spirit comes upon him again and again to strengthen him and guide him. In the second part of the story, until the very, very end, in the second part of the story, the Spirit departs from him. He does, again, finally repent, and the Spirit restores his strength. But the Spirit leaves him, and so he's captured, he's imprisoned. He becomes an object of mockery and derision. So that's what we're going to see next time. I've kind of given you a preview of what is to come. But I want to go back to the end of chapter 15, and I want to ask you this question. When Samson cries out, "I thirst," and he talks about, you know, this almost being like he's about to die, what can we learn from that? What can we learn from that sequence there? He has served. He says he's on the verge of death. He cries out to the Lord. And the Lord refreshes him. The Lord revives him. What's your takeaway from that?
Every death leads to resurrection.
I think that's a great way to think about it. Yeah. Our deaths, the sacrifices we make for the Lord, are not in vain. And on the other side of every one of those sacrifices, there is a resurrection waiting for us. God will revive us and restore us. Okay, I mean, obviously we know we need times of rest and refreshment. There is such a thing as overwork. No doubt about that. But just in general, I would say you cannot outwork the Spirit of God. And anytime you feel faint or weak or like you just can't go any further or like you can't do what God's calling you to do, there is a fresh supply of the living water of the Spirit available to you to empower you to do what God's calling you to do. And many times in life, we feel weak, we feel spent, we feel drained, we feel like we can't go any further. And God says, well, all I have to do is ask, and there's more living water. It never runs out. You can get more of this living water. It will refresh you. Not, again, I'm not saying that you don't need times of rest and refreshment. You do. You know, there's kind of Sabbath principle given to us in Scripture. We know we're not supposed to work ourselves to death in a certain sense. But there are also times where we carry responsibilities that are really heavy. We carry burdens that are really heavy. God calls us to do a series of very difficult things. And when we do it, it feels like a death to us. We feel like we can't go any further. Cry out to God, and there's more living water available. It's always there. It's always flowing. God gives grace upon grace. He gives strength upon strength. There's an endless supply of the Holy Spirit ready to flow into your life if you will ask God for it. Other thoughts about this chapter?
I do have a question.
Yeah.
How did he avoid breaking his Nazarite vow with the jawbone?
But that's a very good question. And it's interesting. I've seen different attempts to explain that because I've wondered about that myself. Okay, you understand what the question is. The Nazarite vow, you're not supposed to touch like a dead body, basically, is what it says in number 6. You can go read exactly how it's worded in number 6. A couple things. One is Nazarites were warriors. So obviously they came into contact with death on the battlefield, and that did not make them unclean. So that was understood. It also, interestingly, if I remember right, does not say anything about touching animal corpses, only human corpses.
Okay.
So, and I don't know if that's why we're told the detail about it being a fresh. I don't know if that's a way of telling us. I mean, obviously, if you're a Nazarite, you can kill an animal to eat yourself, and that presumably doesn't make you unclean.
Or make a sacrifice.
Or you can make a sacrifice, and you're killing an animal. You're going to come in contact with death there. So it seems like those things that was understood would not make you unclean. And I've got to think that the donkey, assuming that Samson himself killed it, and that's why you've got this fresh, it's weird to think about the fresh jawbone of a donkey, and that's why. And so that's how it's not violating his Nazarite vow. It's interesting, when the honey was in the corpse of the lion, we're told he scraped it out, you know, so he avoided contact with death there.
It might have been gross.
That's the best I can do. I mean, I don't know. Somebody else may have some thoughts on that. It'd be a good little... If Cody was here, he'd probably have thoughts.
He'd have answers.
He'd have answers, yeah. It's one of those things that is interesting to think about, and there are probably a lot of things that are not spoken in the law that were understood about things like the Nazarite vow that are lost on us, since we don't live under that system, and so the best we can do is make some guesses. But I would say I don't think he violated his Nazarite vow by what he did.
Yeah.
So I don't think he does at any of these points. So, anything else?
This could be a stretch, but do you see 14 and 15 as sort of like parallel stories almost? Like they just seem structured very similarly, and in 14 there's a lot of telling going on, like you see different versions of tell or told, or, mm-hmm. and then in 15 there's do and did and done, and they're kind of placed mm-hmm. in similar mm-hmm. places, so I don't know if there's anything going on there.
I think he could be onto something. I definitely think there's some kind of connection where the two chapters run in parallel. You know, so chapter 13 obviously is the introduction to Samson with his birth. That's chapter 13. Chapter 16 is going to be the account ultimately of his death. And then it seems like these middle chapters, 14 and 15, do kind of track with one another. Mm-hmm. They're both about this, you know, back and forth interaction with the Philistines. That's an interesting catch with the verbs,
right?
More speech verbs in 14 and action verbs in 15. And I would say even the riddle that he gives in 14 and the song that he sings in 15 would seem to be part of that parallel. Looks that way.
It feels kind of like Revelation-ish, mm-hmm. like you got the trumpet blast going on in 14 and then the chalices or the bowls in chapter 15, kind of like a liturgical
pattern.
I don't know.
Yeah, that's good. I like that. Well, yeah, and there's a lot of sacrificial language in 15. I don't remember as much in 14, but it might be interesting to see if there's any other kind of just liturgical language that gets used there. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, that's a really good thought.
Is there any practical?
That's a good little project for somebody to explore.
Is there any practical application for the story of the foxes and the burning orchards? Or so, like, I'm curious about the scope of which the practical nature of Samson's activities,
yeah,
especially with his,
yeah,
like, tit for tat with the, yeah, Philistines, might have any practical application to us. Because there's, like, I mean, he kills a lot of Philistines.
He does
kill
a lot.
He does also burn their fields.
That's a great question, and I really don't know. I would have stopped and said more about it if it was, if I had a thought on that. I really don't. I mean, there's parts of Samson's life where certainly I would say you can't go out and imitate this in any direct way. And of course, that is true of lots of the stories that we have in the Old Testament. Even stories where people are doing something that is righteous in their context, it's really not something you can imitate. I mean, think, Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him is righteous, but it's not. You're not going to really derive a lot of lessons for parenting from that. Hopefully not, okay? I've always said, you know, the joke about that story is that we know that Isaac must have been a teenager because Abraham was so willing to kill him, you know? But I don't think that's really true. So I don't think you can learn much about parenting from that. You can look at the story of Ruth, and she's a single woman who wants to be married, and she goes and lays down at the feet of Boaz and basically says, will you be a leveret or kinsman redeemer to me? And gets married. Well, that's not really that's not actionable dating advice, you know, for women. It's like, if you want to get married, that's not going to be the, you know, that, because there's things about that that are not, they can't be duplicated in our context. We're not under the kinsman redeemer law. So in the leveret marriage, we don't do that anymore. You know, that part of the law has been fulfilled, so we don't carry it out. So there's a lot of things like that in Scripture. I mean, even all the holy war stuff obviously does not have direct application. So there may be some things in Samson's life that we don't see a direct way it applies, but indirectly we can ask, what might it mean? And, you know, even there with the foxes, I mean, I'm really not sure. I mean, it's a really interesting story, and I'd love to know more about how he actually did it. I mean, I don't know. Like, how do you get the torches to stay in the foxtails, and how do you get the foxes to run in the right place? So they set the field on. I mean, it's so bizarre. To me, it seems miraculous, actually. I mean, the whole thing has got kind of this, it's so dramatic. And obviously, Samson had kind of this, you know, I mean, he did a lot of kind of crazy things. He had kind of a flair for the dramatic. And this seems to be part of that. I almost wonder if this is really miraculous, what happens here, that God just enabled him to do something super unusual. So, I mean, you know, we talked about, it's like Noah, it's really like another Adam, where he's got perfect dominion over the animals. Like he can just tell these foxes what to do, and they do it. You know, it's just really interesting.
I'm always amazed at how many Jamie Soul songs come up. I've never understood why he said, pick a donkey up, and then I'll lay a donkey down. But now
you know.
Upon heaps. But, so in that passage, you got the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. The rush of the Spirit at Pentecost. Do you think the Philistines hear a audible presence of the Lord coming?
That's a great question.
And then Samson goes?
It's a great question. I mean, what was it? I mean, you got that question with a lot of these Old Testament figures where we're told the Spirit comes upon them. And I don't think that means they did not have the Spirit in the intervening time, but it means the Spirit comes upon them to empower them and equip them for some special mission. Okay. And that's a picture, of course, of the Spirit coming on the church and coming on each of us. But was it, so you're asking, was there kind of some sort of audible or visual manifestation of it, like at Pentecost? We're not told that, but it's entirely possible. It's possible. Good question. All these are good questions. All right, so I will... I think we've got a date picked out for the second one in October. I think it's the 28th. Is today the 14th? So that's 2 weeks out from tonight. And we will wrap up the Samson story then, with chapter 16. So we'll look at that in detail. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness and generosity to us, that you are a good, gracious, and faithful God, that you forgive our sins, you give us new life, you do send your Spirit upon us, and you do revive us and refresh us. when we have spent ourselves in service for your kingdom. I pray that you would make us holy warriors like Samson, that we would be enabled to fight in the ways that you call us to fight, that we would fight with wisdom, that we would cry out to you for sustenance, that you would sustain us even as you did Samson. And I pray that you would help us to avoid the kind of fall that Samson fell into, that you would help us to walk faithfully, to fight the good fight in our own lives, to fight against sin in our own lives, and to live in such a way that we bring you honor. We pray this in Jesus' name.